He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, our spirits hunger and thirst for your sustaining presence and power. Be with us, we humbly pray, and grant that our worship may be acceptable and our service worthy. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Hymn number 26. Selection number 47 for our responsive reading. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us pray. Grant unto us, O Lord, reverence as we approach thee, and humility as we seek thy face. We acknowledge our many faults and sins, and confess them now before thee, and upon the basis of thy word of truth, we would lay claim to thy forgiveness and plead with thee that thou would grant unto us the assurance that we need in our hearts and minds that our wrongs are forgiven and that our sins are removed. Help us, our Father, that we may live from day to day in the consciousness that we have been called to be thy servants, and grant that we may never lose sight of the sacred calling which thou hast given to all thy people everywhere. Together may we join heart and hand as we seek to magnify the Lord Christ and to shed abroad through the earth the good news which has come to mankind through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, there is a text that is very meaningful to me. I would like to read this text and to speak very briefly on it. I hope that if what is said subsequently does not perform the service of making this text meaningful, that it shall have its own imprint in your life as it has in mine. for I remember it as the text which was utilized by a beloved teacher whom I knew a number of years ago, who passed away when I was in Japan, whose sermon I do not remember, but whose text I do, and whose spirit was evident in his proclamation on that particular occasion, which spirit characterized his life. Romans 14, 7 through 9. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Quite a number of years ago, in a certain city that I happened to be living in at that particular time, there was a certain minister who utilized an interesting method of advertising his gifts as a preacher, his obvious intention being to try to draw people to his congregation. He had large signs made with a striking picture of himself supported by the caption, "God's Man with God's Message." These signs were placed on the rear of all the taxicabs in the city and on numerous full-size billboards in strategic places. Now, a certain experience which I had with this man sometime after the inauguration of this advertising technique, the details of which I will not tell you, caused me to wonder whether he was God's man any more than I was. If there's any moral at all to be learned from this, it is perhaps that it is rather risky to set oneself on this kind of pedestal over against the common lot of believers. More importantly, however, is the fact that within the Christian family there is no justification whatever for making this kind of distinction. Together we constitute the people of God. As Paul says, we are the Lord's, or we belong to the Lord. Very simply and very briefly this morning, we wish to explore the meaning of this declaration. To begin with, the realization that we are the Lord's can and should be a source of profound encouragement and consolation in the various experiences of life. Perhaps it is a truism, but nevertheless something worthy of repetition, that the very nature of man is such that we all try to get whatever security we can grasp. More and more human existence seems to take on the aspect of a riddle to be solved, or a maze from which to escape, or a tragedy to be transcended. In confronting the human dilemma, different people handle the problem of living in different ways. For example, like Scarlett O'Hara, some say to themselves, "I can't think about it today, I'll think about it tomorrow." But they never do. And they delude themselves by interminable delays. Others set up finite standards of security and then work madly to achieve whatever it is that they think will bring the security for which they pine. If they ever achieve their goals, they likely find them not to bring what they had expected. The first taste may be sweet, but the aftertaste is often bitter. Still others look for an escape route. The thread leading out of the labyrinth may seem to some to be drugs or liquor or sex or any one of a dozen or so refinements of personal vices. There are also those who seek to use a highly individualized and personalized form of religion
in this way. And if some people's interest, perhaps expressed inadvertently in conversation to be sure, but nevertheless expressed, if their interests are any indication of this, then we have all too many people like this in our churches. But the basic Christian interpretation of life says very simply, man belongs to God. If he does not know this, or if he ignores the intuition which tells him that there is something better and higher than what he fashions for himself, then really there is not much to live for. When we say we are the Lord's, we do not affirm that we have achieved a special rank, nor do we thereby assert that we have attained any high level of dignity. In making such an assertion, what we have done is simply to recognize what every person ought to recognize if he would escape futility. Those of us who have tasted the good gift of this new way of looking at things find in God great encouragement before the strange twists and turns of happenings in this world. The more one lives, the more he becomes aware that things frequently take place unexpectedly, and they often turn out contrary to our hopes. Now, the paradox of Christian existence is that we are not given answers to the questions which we ask in our frustration and our torment. What we are given is what Harry Emerson Fosdick has called light enough to live by. In the present context, to me, this means that we are assured that we belong to God. We are the Lord's. And therefore, as strange as it may seem, all is well. We are kept in perfect peace because our minds are sustained by dependence upon God. We are kept in such peace because we trust in Him. But this consciousness necessarily involves us in a peculiar mutual interdependency precisely because of our relationship with God. As important as this first observation which has been made may be, namely that the knowledge that we are the Lord's brings to us great encouragement and consolation and strength in the various experiences of life, as important as that observation may be, we dare not say that this is the place at which one is permitted to stop in a consideration of this text, at least if one is to consider the context. As a matter of fact, that is not even the main point which is made by Paul, even though I believe that we are justified in emphasizing it by implication. Very simply stated, the point is this: because we belong to God, because all of us without exception are the Lord's, there is no place for proud arrogance toward a brother for whatever cause. The New Testament impresses me as a collection of writings possessing a peculiar thrust, in that theological statements have anthropological application. I'm aware that in the light of contemporary discussion that this statement can be very easily misunderstood. To me, this does not mean that the task of the theologian or the preacher is to reduce all statements about God to statements about man. Instead, it seems to me to be an observation that is traceable back to the two-sidedness of the Decalogue itself. But from our standpoint, that is, from the Christian standpoint, it is viewed from this side. This side of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, which grace has been supremely manifest in the cross and in the resurrection. To put it another way, the words of the text from Romans 14 are no pablum palliative for smarting, frustrated egos. This text does not speak merely of what God does for the individual or simply of what God means to me. I think it is correct to say that we are blind indeed if the New Testament message does not come through to us in such a way that our becoming aware of the presence of God by faith in Christ makes us peculiarly sensitive to the many needs of our brothers. Of course, we know that human nature is such that there is something like an evil genius at work in all of us, which tries to desensitize our consciences so that we shall not feel toward our brother as we should. But to realize the thrust of the New Testament in this respect and to commit ourselves to the Lord to whom we all belong is to be liberated from this demon. And being liberated from this demon brings the grace of kindness and the ointment of tenderness into our relationship with one another. At various times these days, we are reminded that the current generation of students, or at least a good proportion of them, are pleading with us that insensitivity to our fellows be eradicated. Now, within the Christian context, such a plea or an appeal ought not to be necessary. But there are enough painful memories in the past of every one of us gathered here to make us realize how easily Christian people forget what ought to be so plain and simple. Are concrete illustrations necessary? I shall refer to only one. Think, therefore, of the tendency toward polarization in our society in general and in the Southern Baptist Convention in particular. Here, within our own context, divisions often occur along so-called liberal versus conservative lines. In the midst of such disagreements, it seems to me that there is a very strong tendency for intellectual snobbishness on the left to clash with obscurantist bigotry on the right. The two remind me of a proud peacock on the one hand and a bloated toad on the other. The one is all tail feathers, the other a bag of wind. To compound the difficulties, these are sometimes the people who write books and pose either as latter-day reformers or as defenders of the faith. The tragedy is that most people are caught in the middle, and they are the ones who suffer most and suffer greatly from the needless controversy which is aroused by such individuals. As we think of our immediate situation, we are very much aware of the hard job of trying to run a theological seminary in such frustrating times. We also know about the confusion in modern theology and the difficulty of learning what it is that can fit a person for ministry today, for ministry with its unbelievable demands. And in all the busyness which such a situation necessitates, we should keep our vision clear and order the priorities aright. Concern for each other and basic respect for our brother, who, like ourselves, is also made in the image of God. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that in all the business of living, we may never forget to be kind and compassionate toward our fellow man. Help us to be unselfish in friendship, thoughtful of those less happy than ourselves, and eager to bear the burdens of others. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.